My goodness, Calvary. Good morning. Good to be with you guys. If you have a Bible, you can turn it open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. If you did not bring a Bible with you this morning, the verses that I'm sharing from here in God's Word, they'll be on the screen behind me. You can follow along that way. It will be important for you to do so. This is a very, very important portion of Scriptures as we come to the territory now for the next several of weeks on end time study. And, you know, some of you are here today, and that excites you. You love to study end times, and you've been waiting for it. Others of you are like, oh, man, that's kind of weird, you know. What does that exactly mean? And we'll do our best to sort of uncover and discover the things that are in God's Word, specifically here in Matthew 24, to get a good grasp and understanding as best as we can. It will take several of weeks to move through this. I will tell you at the start of this study this morning that ideally, I would like to keep the chapter together. If time permitted, if time allowed, you know, we had the idea of maybe I should start at first service in verse 1 here of Matthew 24 and then just keep going. You know, from first, like the Baptists used to do back in the day, you know, just keep preaching. And as you have to leave, start another service and you guys come in where I've left off. But, you know, we can't do that because of time constraints. So we'll just slice this you know, in little portion sizes each week, and we'll ask the Lord to give us what he wants us to receive from him. Because we don't just come to church for information. We come to church for transformation, amen? We come to church for Jesus to transform us and to change us and to give us what it is that he sees fit for that day, for that week corporately. So let's do this. Let's rewind to chapter 23, verse 37. You'll need to do that to understand why he gets into what he gets into here in chapter 24. We'll read down to verse 8. If you're a note taker, I'm calling my message this morning, Stones Falling and Faith Rising. We'll read these verses collectively. We'll pray, and we'll do our best here this morning to grab understanding of what's before us. So please, follow with your eyes as I read out loud. Jesus is speaking, and he's dazed from the cross. He says, verse 37, chapter 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Very important phrase there. You would not, not you could not. Behold, your house, verse 38, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, Jesus speaking, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And it goes on to say in verse 1, chapter 24, Jesus went out, and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said in verse 2 unto them, see ye not all of these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That is the epicenter, verse 2, of our study this morning. That is everything for us this morning to grab a hold of, what Jesus declares in verse 2. We'll come back to it. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples came to him privately, and they said, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Easy things, right? Those are some tough questions. Right in a row, they bombard him. You know, Lord, we want to know, when is this going to happen? And what is the sign going to be of your coming? And is this the end of the world? Or is this the end of the age as we know it? Because it has to be if you're saying that this temple will be destroyed, is their mentality. And Jesus answers in verse 4, and he says unto them, take heed that no man deceives you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See ye that you be not troubled, for all these things, verse 6, must come to pass. But notice what it says here. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Verse 8, in our closing verse, says this, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And more literally, the language renders it this way, all of these are the beginning of the sorrows of birth. So Lord, we come to you now in prayer, and we ask you, God, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. We have worshiped you in spirit. We have sung songs to you, Lord, that are from our hearts, and we've declared to you how we love you. We've given you our applause, Lord. We've lifted our hands. And in some senses, that's the easier part for us of the service. But now, Lord, we ask you that you would settle us into our seats, settle us into this place, that we can receive your word. Some of these things will be difficult for our logic to grab a hold of. Some of these things will be conflicting with our ideology that we've had all of our lives. Some of these things will challenge us that we be found ready. And in our humanness, our pride, we don't like to be challenged. But Lord, we know that when your Spirit is doing the work, it is full of grace and truth. So I ask you now, Holy Spirit, that you would go before me, that you would be with me, and that you would go behind me. And that everything that is said to this congregation, to this second service, would be divine. That it'd be prophetic in nature. That it would be a word in season. That you would excite us and stir us. That you would charge our hearts for you, Lord. If we have fallen asleep, if apathy has settled in, that you would awaken us. We believe that you are coming for us soon. And we long for that day when we get to put a face with a name, when we get to see you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. Please speak to us now, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So we come to this portion of scriptures that, let me say this at the beginning, that we do not seek to divide over. There are different positions that are held in the church, and that's okay. You know, there are folks that take different stances in ways that are complex for me to get into with the time constraints that I have. But that doesn't mean that we're not brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't mean that we don't love the Lord and believe in him as our Savior King, okay? So let me just say that to begin with here. And I'm not seeking to argue with anyone. I'm just seeking to teach the scriptures as plainly and as simply as I know how, doing the best that I can as just a mortal man, amen? Everyone with me on these things? So I'm going to do the best that I can here to open God's word to you that you might have understanding. Before we dive back in here and reread some of this text, I want to just cover some ground with you. The reason that I've only taken a few verses here in this chapter this morning is because I think that the groundwork that needs to be laid for us to understand what's ahead of us. So I just want to give off some things here that I think are informative, that I think are good for you. I've even written down many pages of notes here that I don't normally use so that I can say things in a specific manner intentionally because I think that you need to grab a hold of them. For some of you, it will be redundant. For some of you, it will be like, I already knew that. But for others of you, it will help you. It will be insightful and it will be new to you. So let me just go over a few things with you this morning. There are two future events that concern Christ and his return. At least that's the way that we say it in the church. There are two specific future events, but I want to distinguish them for you because many lump them together as one or they don't understand that they are two. One is this, Jesus coming, please listen. If you're writing notes down this morning, please listen. Jesus coming toward the earth for his church. Jesus coming toward the earth for his church. That is called the rapture. The second concerning Christ and his return is Jesus not coming toward the earth, but Jesus coming to the earth. Now, this time it will not be for his church, but with his church. Okay, let me say that again. The first is this, Jesus coming toward the earth for his church. If you are here today and you say, I need scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, both are solid portions of scripture. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 begins with John the Revelator having this vision of the door of heaven being open and him hearing these words as a representative of the church, come up hither. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 are known as the blessed hope, where we are told that Christ will descend, and with the sound of the archangel and the voice of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, we will hear those words, those who have gone before us in death and those who are alive and remain, come up hither, and we will go and be with the Lord forever. These are just a few verses that you can go and look at in your own time. So it's when Jesus comes toward the earth for his bride. He's not going to touch down on the rapture. We're going to come up and we are going to meet him and all the saints that have gone before us in the air. Amen? Everyone with me? Then the second, you can absolutely be excited. That is good news this morning. None of this is to put fear in your heart. None of this is to overwhelm you. It's to excite you. It's to stir you. And it's just to be faithful to the scriptures that are before us. The second is Jesus coming to the earth, where he will actually come down. His feet will land on the Mount of Olives and it will split. That's a whole other story, but it's pretty dynamic and powerful. There's going to be a water that flows from underneath the Temple Mount, and the Mount of Olives is going to revive the Dead Sea, and everything's going to come back to life again. And that time, Jesus is coming with his church to set up his kingdom, where we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Jude says in his little epistle, a prophecy of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he will come with 10,000s of his saints, and we will be with him, riding behind him. How glorious that will be. The focus of Matthew chapter 24, though, however, let me say this, is not the rapture. The focus of Matthew chapter 24, first of all, in its context, it's a Jewish context. And the focus here is not the rapture, but the second coming. And listen, please, the events that will happen in Jerusalem principally, but will reach around the world as a result. That's important to understand. The context here in Matthew 24 is Jewish. It is a portion of scriptures that is also known as the Olivet Discourse. You've maybe heard of it called that way before. The Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is speaking of these things, essentially. He's speaking of the future of the Jews, of Jerusalem, number two, and then thirdly and finally, the world and his future coming. God has his people, the nation of Israel, and there are things in his word that are specific to them and for them. The church doesn't replace them and those promises and things. The church is something completely different than Israel. Israel is a nation that God formed to bring his son, Messiah, into the world to be the savior of all mankind. Israel rejected him. Chronologically, in Matthew here, we're going to see it. He's just a few days from him being crucified. They're going to say, away with him, crucify him. Pilate's going to say, his blood is not on my hands, he's on your hands. They're going to say, good, let it be on our children and our children's children, to their detriment. They've rejected Jesus, but Jesus did not say in response to them, okay, well then we're done with you as a nation. Rather, we're putting you on hold as a nation. Not that God is not still working with the Jewish people, but there's a pause, if you would. The gospel goes to the Jew first, and as they've rejected Messiah, Jesus turns his attention to the Gentile world, anyone who is non-Jewish, and he's gathering in his bride. It's the time of the Gentiles. That's the day and age that we are living in right now. At this time, I'm going to call the ushers for her to pass out a pop quiz. Y'all ready for it? You think your job is difficult. And it is, listening to all these things. But it is important. It's reinforcing. It will strengthen you. It will encourage you. And as I often say to you guys that go to this church, you know this to be true. The key here in eschatology, the study of end times, is repetition. Repetition, repetition, repetition. Like anything that you get good at in life, it's repetition. The more you hear it, the more that it strengthens you, the more that it makes sense. You'll be sitting in a study and you'll hear something you've heard so many times before, and you say, man, I get it now. A light goes on, and it encourages you. So that's what we're going to see as we move through this here. The second coming of Jesus Christ, it is the broadest subject spoken of, written about in the New Testament. Listen to this. It averages out. The topic of this thing here of Jesus coming back to the earth, it averages out to be in one of every 10 verses in the New Testament. You got things like the new birth. That's a very important topic, isn't it? How to be born again. You find that to be written about some 7 passages in the New Testament. About 20 passages on repentance and faith. Repentance and faith, those are important topics. About 20 passages. Baptism, baptism of water, baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're talking about some 70 passages. But the return of Jesus Christ to this world, over 300 passages in the New Testament. There's a reason for that. Jesus is our bridegroom. We are his bride. If you leave your bride, men, for any length of time, what do you always say to them before you get back? I will come again to you. Right? If you have children, if you've got a family and you leave them behind, even if it's just to go to work for the day, well, it depends on how they're behaving, maybe. But maybe sometimes it's, do you want me to come back to you? But more times than not, it's going to be, I will come back to you. Here's a token. I remember when my dad would go away, you know, when I was a little boy, he would leave me a shirt with his smell on it so I could have it and sleep with it and hold on to it as just something to remember him until he'd come again. And I would do that till I was about 16 or 17. And then I thought, it's probably time to grow up a little bit. but reminders of his return, important to the family, important to the wife, the children. Listen, Jesus wants you to know something today. He's coming again. Jesus wants you to be encouraged. He wants you to be stirred. He wants you to be excited. He's coming again. But before he comes, what precedes that is the rapture of the church. And we'll hit that a little bit here and there as we move through this morning and in the weeks to come. Things that are very important are before us today. And I ask the Lord to minister to us and encourage us, because I think two things have happened with this topic in summary, and then we'll dive back in. I think number one, there has been neglect of this topic. And then I think number two, there has been this centralization of this topic. I think there's been neglect in that. A lot of guys come to passages like this and they say, this is too deep and wide and complex to get into. I don't want to spook the congregation. I don't want to overwhelm the congregation. Or quite frankly, I just don't know enough about the topic to get into it. So I'm just going to ignore it. But I suggest this to you, in ignoring it, you do the congregation or you do yourself a great disjustice and injustice. Because here's the thing. If we lose track of what Jesus said to us, of what is the main theme of the New Testament, then we find ourselves, if that is us here today, missing an intricate, important part. It's even a little bit bizarre if you think about it. I'll just sort of act as though I'm one of you this morning in the sense of just being a churchgoer. Why would I even go to a church? Why would I even go to church and stare at a screen with lyrics about a God that I can't see? About a God that maybe I'll never know. I mean, why would I put money in the box and lift my hands and clap my hands and listen to scriptures from a God that I'm never actually going to meet, to have a reunion with? It really doesn't make much sense. But then others have overly exaggerated this topic and have gone overboard with it, and they've given dates and suggested timelines of when Christ would come, when Jesus said not even the angels of heaven know these things. And they've spooked people. They've scared people. It's kind of like the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're not for today. We want nothing to do with them. Or they are for today. Let's get crazy. Shut up about a Honda. And they go nuts at church. The safety is in the balance. And this morning we'll seek to find that balance. Jesus leaves the temple, verse 1 of chapter 24. He leaves the temple, and the language is emphatic in the Greek. He leaves and he departs with the intent of never coming back again to argue or go over things of truth with the religious leaders of the day. And as he's departing from the temple, his disciples come to him to show him the building of the temple. Mark gives us a little bit more detail in his account, in chapter 13 of Mark, and he says that when they came to Jesus, they showed him not only the buildings of the temple, but the manners of the stones. Lord, you know, look at this place. Look at the magnificence. Look at the prominence of this temple. Look how wonderful it is. Look how established it is. Look how royal it is. Luke adds to us that some of them were suggesting, like, look how adorned with goodly stones and gifts this place is. This is amazing, Lord. And they're just caught up as they're walking past it down the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says something to them that would completely overwhelm them. In fact, what Jesus says to them in his response to their look at the temple is what tips us off into the Olivet Discourse. It's because they point him in that direction that we have what we have in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And Jesus responds, he says, don't you see all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They're blown away. They wait, it says in verse 3, till they get through the valley to the Mount of Olives. If you've never been to Israel, you blitz through these things, you miss it. Listen, here's what happens. And then I'm going to come back to encamp there for the duration of the service. They're leaving the temple area, the Temple Mount, some 35 acres the complex would be. This great big area. It's a time, the Feast of the Passover, the city swells to millions of people. Jesus just gets done blasting the religious leaders for the hypocrisy. Chapter 23. The biggest chapter on hypocrisy in the whole Bible. Some 7 times he calls these people hypocrites. Role players. You're fakers. That's all that you are. So he's probably filled with righteous indignation. He's a little bit hot here about what's going on in his house of worship and what he says should be a house of prayer, and it's become a den of thieves. He's begun to leave this this arena. He begins to leave this facility. As he's walking, the guys, it seems, the language suggests that maybe they put their hands on his shoulder. They sort of seek to turn him and say, hey, Lord, I mean, you just said that Jerusalem's going to be desolate, that the house is empty, and you're weeping, Luke tells us, over this thing. You know, do you see the magnificence of this place? Do you see the splendor, the glory of it all? And we'll talk about that in a moment. And Jesus makes his way through the Kidron Valley, down from the Temple Mount and up to the Mount of Olives, and they come to him. They say, when's this going to be? They tie together the end of the age with the destruction of the temple because they think that's what it's going to take. The destruction of the temple, man, the only way that's going to happen is the consummation of the age when judgment comes, because there's no other way that that's going to happen. This thing is amazing here, what's before us, Jesus. Do you want to retract what you're saying? Pastor, why are you laboring so hard on this? Because everything hinges on it. What Jesus said prophetically of what was going to happen to the temple 4 decades from the time of him standing there, a little less. What Jesus says concerning those things and the accuracy of his prophecy, he's either going to make or break the rest of what he says here and what you and I do with it here today. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Maybe you don't. Let me break it down like this. Watch this. Hang with me. This is going to take a few minutes to move through, but it's important. This is the second temple that they're regarding in our text this morning. The first was built by Solomon 1,000 years before. This is the second one, and it was known to be as one of the world's wonders during the time of Christ. Herod the Great, who built this thing, or at least refurbished it, he sought to make it greater than the pyramids in Egypt during the times of Christ. He really wanted to do something wonderful. It had been the center of the Jewish life for about 1,000 years. In Matthew 23, we learn that if you spoke against it, you could be in great danger. In Acts chapter 6, we realize that if you use it misappropriately by swearing by it, it was considered blasphemy. The temple was regarded by the Jews as God's blessing. Like, as long as we got the temple here, we got God's presence here. As long as we got the temple here, we got God's glory here. We got God's favor here. So what do you mean there's not going to be one stone left upon another without them being overturned? What are you saying? Is the end of the age coming? And when are you going to come to fix all this stuff? We thought that's what you were here for to begin with. And the Jews have always been an oppressed people. They were anxious for that. It was said during the times of Christ that if you had never seen Herod's temple, you had never seen something beautiful. And not only had you never seen something beautiful, but you've never even seen a real building before, had you not seen that. Josephus, the historian who was a contemporary of Christ, so even if you're a Bible skeptic this morning, secular history writes down many of the things that go along with Scripture. Josephus says that for 8 years, Herod had employed 10,000 men to refurbish this thing. That's 80,000 workers. And the project lasted some 80 years, beginning in around 20 BC, ending around 64 AD, just 3 years before the Jewish War. And then in 70 AD, it would be burned down. From the southeast portion of the Mount of Olives, where perhaps Jesus and these guys were when this conversation unfolds, they would look at the Temple Mount and they would see a 158-foot drop from the top of the temple called the Pinnacle to the bottom of the Kidron, where the devil would tempt Jesus. Some 20-story-foot building. The temple peak itself stood about 90 feet above the Temple Mount. Listen to this, and I had to research these numbers many of times to make sure that there was some accuracy here, because I was astounded at the information that I came across. And church, if you would, do me a favor, even if this is totally boring to you, pretend that, you know, entertain me, pretend that this fascinates you, because this was a lot of work. The stones in the temple proper were some 50 feet long, 20 feet thick, and 12 feet high. Now, here's what's fascinating. History records for us. No mortar was used between these stones. No mortar was used. They say that you couldn't even take a blade of a knife and fit it between the stones because they were so compact. They were so tightly fitting together the way they were cut and designed. It makes sense why it took almost a century for this thing to be redone. Some stones, they say, weighed some 400 tons. Amazing. The temple, over 100 feet tall, the peak of it was filled with gold. Listen to this. This is fascinating. So not only do they import white marble, which was the exterior to this place from Europe, but on top of that, they had the whole thing gold-plated. They say that modern numbers, to give you an idea of how much it would cost, would be about $2.5 billion of gold. And at the peak, the pinnacle of the temple, it'd be enwrapped in gold with spikes so that birds would not come and land on there and make a mess of this thing. Josephus says that when pilgrims would come to worship and to make sacrifice from miles away, if the sun was rising or setting the right direction, from miles away, they would see this peak and it'd be so glistening it caused people to be dizzy. You understand what I'm trying to develop here this morning? This was a landmark. We got the White House. We got our nation's capital. Prior to 9/11, man, you know, we would think of these types of things as untouchable. We are the superpower of the world. I mean, no one's going to penetrate our ground, our territory, and level these types of buildings that have been so significant to our nation. That's what they're feeling, but to such a greater degree. Almost 1,000 years, our nation, we're babies. We've even been around for 3 centuries. Over 1,000 years, this building has been attacked. And you're telling us that not one stone is going to be left without being unturned? That's ludicrous. You're crazy. That's what you're supposed to be feeling right now. Jesus, do you want to retract this prophecy? Do you want to fix what you're saying here? Are you just angry at these men that have made such audacious claims against you with their hypocrisy? Is that what this is here, Lord? Are you in a fit here of anger and you're just taking it out, what you're saying here, on these guys? Or do you mean this? And then in 67 AD, 30-something years after Christ ascended back to heaven, the wars of the Jews began. Read the Antiquities of the Jews. Go read things of secular history. It will tell you these things to be true. And for 3 years, the Romans besieged the city of Jerusalem. Psychological warfare. They would have camped themselves around the base of the mountain, cut off water supply, cut off food supply. Cannibalism was taking place. Over 1,600,000 Jews died in the city during that time. But they would not give up. They would not forfeit. Many more were taken into captivity. Titus, the Roman commander and soldier, beckoned with the Jews, please just surrender. Please just give up. They would not give up. One day it is said of historians that he would walk outside of the temple arena, out down at the base of the mountain. He lifted up his hands to God. He said, God, don't hold against me what's going to happen to these people because of their stiff-neckedness. And then on August 9th, if my memory serves me correctly, 70 AD, one of the Roman soldiers under Titus's direction, normally, not in this instance, was drunk and took a torch filled with fire and threw it into the temple and lit the place ablaze. Here's what's fascinating. It didn't stop there. The soldiers went in out of greed to get their spoil, and they began to remove block by block, brick from brick, and they began to take, you know, whatever it was, the tools that they had, and they began to scrape the gold that filled between the brick where mortar would have been if needed, that melted from the pinnacle, that melted from the peak, and they would overturn the rocks to gather the gold so that one stone was left unturned. Literally, what Jesus Christ said would happen, happened. That's the point of the story this morning. Even though to the listeners, to the hearers that were contemporaries to him at that time, they would say, you're nuts. That's insanity. Jesus would weep over and say, it's going to happen. I can see the future. And listen to me, church. Like he could see the future then, he can see the future now. And if he says these things are going to happen, they're going to happen. That's what you need to understand. Is it crazy? Well, maybe because our minds are mortal. Maybe because we can't fully understand. Nothing has ever happened like it before. Jesus coming back to receive us unto himself and eventually coming back to rule and reign. You know, can we make absolute sense of these things? Not necessarily, but his track record is noteworthy. The Jews abided by scripture that said if a prophet makes a prophecy and it's not 100% accuracy, stone him. If the temple only lit on fire because of the vestments, the veil that would hang between the Holy of Holies and the most holy place, you know, if these things just lit on fire and caused the place to burn down in that sense, stones would still be on top of stones. But Jesus saw the soldiers knocking them over. And when Jesus says these things are going to come to pass, it is ridiculous of any mortal man to say, there's always been wars and rumors of wars. There's always been pestilences and earthquakes. Listen, if you say that, you sound foolish, because Jesus didn't say that there hasn't always been. What he said is that these things are not signs that the end is near singularly, but collaboratively. You accumulate these things, and he said the intensity and how they increase in their speed, the rapidity of these things, that is the sign that the end is near. Not that they've always happened. Of course they've always happened since his ascension. But the intensity of them, just like when a woman goes into labor, first she has, you know, those Braxton Hicks. She thinks, oh, I'm going into labor. And the husband drives her to the hospital. And they get there and you get sent home. Those are not real contractions yet, honey. This is with the first baby, right, ladies? This is not yet labor. You're going to go into labor soon. And when you do, you will know. And then, you know, you go back to the hospital and the contractions begin, but they're bearable. Not that I think that, but from what I've heard from ladies, I don't think anything of that is bearable. I just have heard that it's bearable for a minute there. But it's the beginning. Then there's a process. There's a process. What happens? The contractions come closer together and they come harder. So much so that now you don't know what happened to your wife. You know, she's somebody that you've never seen or known before. The looks on her face, the pain she's experiencing, the position she'll get in to find a moment of comfort. And then the baby is brought into that world. Jesus says, you guys want to know something, that you're combining three questions in one. You can do it like that, or you can break it all apart, however you see fit. You want to know, when am I coming? When is this going to happen with the temple? You want to know these things. Well, let me tell you this. The temple, it's going to happen. We've already seen it happen. History proves it. There's no temple standing in Jerusalem. So you can take that one to the bank, church. That prophecy has already been fulfilled. I was just there a few years ago. There's no temple in Jerusalem. It's been leveled, and I've looked down, and I've seen in the valley broken pieces of rock. Check it off your list. Jesus was right once again. But when is he going to come again? Well, when you see these things intensify. Here's what I believe. We won't be here to see them intensify to the fullest, because we are the church, and as the church, the Holy Spirit of God fills us, and so we are the restrainer. The Holy Spirit of God is the restrainer from these things completely bursting open and unfolding. You want some neat things? Let me give them to you, then I'll close. After Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, when the door of heaven is open and Jesus has come up hither, and John is our representative, and he goes up into heaven and he receives his vision, right? Chapter 5 is of the church, the 12 apostles, the 12 stones of Israel coming together as one, the Old Testament, New Testament saints, and we are bowed down, prostrate before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive all glory and honor and power and praise. And there's no more mention of the church for the rest of the book. Chapter 6, the seals are open. Chapter 6, the trumpet sound of judgment from who? The wrath of the Lamb of God. If that's our bridegroom, he's not going to be angry at his bride. No bridegroom beats his bride up. Jesus Christ is the author of the wrath in the tribulation time period that precedes his second coming, which means something has to happen to get us out of here before his wrath is poured out. Because my Bible teaches me all the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ in my stead, so that I don't have to experience that. I'm not an escapist. I'm a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, taking Scripture literal Christian. And that's what the Bible teaches. The tribulation, let's be sensible this morning. The tribulation, let's have a logical, reasonable faith. Paul calls us to that. The tribulation in its design is also known as Jacob's trouble. It's a time for God to deal with Israel for rejecting their Messiah. And anyone who's an earth dweller, as Revelation terms it, anyone else who's an earth dweller that is taking that stance, we reject Jesus, they will go through that time period. We'll unfold that more as we move through Matthew 24. But the bride of Jesus Christ, I thought that our sins have already been paid for. I remember my Lord's words were this on the cross. It, say it with me, is finished. Tetelestai, it's completed. It's been paid in full. Well, Pastor, Why should we escape the wrath of God when no other generation before us has been able to? Wait. We're asking that question wrong. Why should we have to experience the wrath of God as the church when no other generation before us has had to? So there will be, I believe, the rapture. That is the next thing on God's timeline. These signs point us to the second coming. We've got something that happens before the second coming. This is where I leave you this morning. We've got the rapture. All right, Pastor, hurry, then tell me. You got 5 minutes, tell me, right? If that would be what you say to me, you got 5 minutes, then tell me what I got to look for before that. If there's a thing before the second coming, then I'm not going to worry about these signs. What do I got to wait for this one, the rapture, the next thing, when Jesus comes toward the earth for his church? What do I got to wait for? Get your pens and pens out. This is important. Get a notebook. Nothing. The only thing that is left for Jesus to call his bride to meet him in the air is the last person to be saved. If you're here today and you're big in eschatology and theological terms, let me give it to you this way, the fullness of the Gentiles. As I'm preaching, it's 12:05 in the afternoon here in Rochester, New York. There are pastors that have been teaching and preaching God's word faithfully all day long. Some countries, the day is coming to close. Other country, the day is just rising. Pastors and ministry leaders that are faithful to the scriptures are giving out God's word. And altar calls and responses, hands are flying in the air. People are getting up at their seats right now. People are walking down to the front and they're receiving Jesus Christ right now. You have no clue, and I have no clue, when that last person and God's infinite foreknowledge and sovereign wisdom is going to respond. And they're going to say, "Dear Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Be my savior." Boom, in the blink of an eye, we will be gone and we will go to meet him in the air. So how much time do I have? You've got, I'll tell you this. We are living one day closer to that event than any generation that has ever gone before us. So I'll close with what I know. In addition to that, we are closer than any generation. I also know these two things. I also know that these are two things that set us aside from any generation to ever live, even if you don't like it. The rebirth of the nation of Israel. May 14th, my wedding anniversary. It was intentional. If God can reunite a nation, he can help Shauna to stay married forevermore. One of those lame pastor jokes that you say when you're at the pulpit and you wish you didn't. Rebirth of a nation. The Assyrians, the Medo-Persians, the Babylonians, they did not do it. They could not do it. I was talking to my brother in between services, and he said, "It's the next one that you said that really made a click for me. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Assyrians, they're distant. I don't really feel that." But right, how about the Seneca Indians? That's a little bit more New York City and what that was sold to for. You know, they did not come back and take the land that was first theirs. Israel did this. Israel did this some 2,000 years after they had been displaced. The UN recognizes them as a sovereign nation. It's a sociological miracle. Jesus said that the generation that sees this come to pass will not pass before his return. How long is a generation? I don't got time to go over that with you right now. All I know is it's 2018. This thing happened in 1948. Put the drugs down. Shut the porn off. Get serious with Jesus Christ. There's no time to play games anymore. His return is near. Pastor, they've been saying it for years. Listen, don't take that stance. It's so dangerous. But they've been saying it for years. I've been hearing Jesus coming for years. I've been seeing those crazy 99.7 bumper stickers with crazy colors from the 90s. It's been going on for years, right? Peter said in the last days, many would be mockers and scoffers at the return of Jesus Christ. All you're doing in mocking and scoffing is fulfilling. You're fulfilling. Woo! Nuclear proliferation. Never has there been a nation that could extinguish itself or another nation to complete annihilation like there is today. World War I, what did they have? Muskets back then. Can't annihilate. You can't completely obliterate humanity with muskets. World War II, right? Wasn't possible, or else Hitler would have nuked the Jews probably. Wasn't possible. where everyone on the earth was going to be dead. And here's the thing about human beings. Here's the thing. Humans, as long as anyone could probably think back to and remember, they have always used every weapon that they've had. When do you ever look back at history and say, these humans did not use this weapon that they had? They've always been vicious. Humans have always been vicious and used what is accessible to them to destroy what they think, what they deem to be their enemies. We're living in a day and age where it's possible. We're living in a day and age, man, it's hot everywhere. It's hot everywhere. And what's the epicenter of all the heat? Jerusalem. This little itty bitty nation the size of New Jersey, you can fit 49 Israels in the state of Texas, is the hottest piece of real estate in the world. Why? Because it's spiritual. Because it's spiritual. Because it's where Christ was crucified. It's where Christ was buried. And it's where Christ will come again. The heat is all over the place in the Middle East. Watch the news. It always is surrounding Israel. Our president's doing everything he can to have there be a peace treaty there and have it be a peace treaty around the globe. It ain't going to happen in entirety till Jesus Christ comes and reigns and rules. But we're living during a time such as this. So what do we do? I think of Crystal Cooper. Is that her name? People get ready. No, Crystal Lewis. People get ready. Jesus is coming. Soon we'll be going home. But before we get ready to leave and just put our feet up and wait for that trump to sound in the voice of the archangel, we've got to tell everybody and anybody about our Lord. It is said that one person dies every second without Jesus Christ. I've been preaching for 41 minutes. You do the math. One person every second dies without Jesus Christ. And you look at the epidemic that's all around us. You look at the drug usage. You look at this world and how despondent and discouraged and depressed it is. I woke up yesterday. I'm studying for this message, seeking to organize notes. I get a text message that my best friend from high school's sister in her 20s is dead, found dead. In and out of drug rehab, struggling greatly like so many people in your lives, dead. Did she cry out to Jesus? Hopefully. I don't know that for sure, though. We have a job to do. People are looking for something. People are looking, even more importantly, for someone. We've got him. We've got to give him out. We've got to give him out. This world is passing away. Christian, keep a light touch on it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 says, the world is in the process of passing away. It's not permanent. It's slipping into the future. Isaiah in his book, chapter 24, says this, the world is going to rock back and forth like a drunken man. Nothing in this world, like the temple then or the White House today, is permanent. It's going to all roll up like a scroll. Keep a light touch on the things of this life. If you leave here with nothing else, leave with this, Christian. Keep a light touch. Jesus is calling us home soon. Don't get too caught up with the things of this life, the things of this world. Let me use the language, the vernacular of the text, the things of this age. There's so much pressure. There's so much bombardment. We're so overwhelmed. We've got to have our 401ks, our retirements, our money in the bank. We've got to have these things going on. Our kids got to be a part of these sports. My son was at the Jim Kelly camp this past week. He made Jim Kelly famous. You probably didn't know who Jim Kelly was. My son caught one of his passes. You saw it on the news, maybe. Couldn't win 4 Super Bowls, but Charlo made him famous. A lot of Bills fans here, obviously. Please forgive me, and don't hold that against me to receive the gospel. But I'm standing there next to all of these fathers, and they're talking about their children's activities with sports. What a God sports have turned into in our nation. A good thing that has kept people from the greatest thing, Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that I'm anti-sports. If you know me, you know I love sports. But they're talking about this travel league and this Premier League and this league here and this much money there, 7 days a week. Our kids should do it. I'm all for it. Mine are. I'm just saying this. Sports are not what matters completely. Education, money in the bank, all of these things that the American dream is throwing at us all the time, those are not supreme for us. We are to be like Father Abraham, right? He had many sons and daughters. If you're in Christ today, you're one of them. He's the father of our faith. He was a man of tents and altars. Tents, which revealed to you that he knew that this was not his home. Altars, because he maintained worship in this life. Wherever he went, he'd leave an altar behind because he found it necessary to worship God. Packed up his tent, went to the next place, worship God. Packed up his tent, went to the next place, worship God. Be men and women of tents and altars. Maintain your worship and keep a light touch on this world and give Jesus to as many people as possible, because soon and very soon, church, come on, we are going to be with the King. Amen? Worship team's going to come and close us out. I'm going to invite you to stand and listen to this prophetic word that was given to me after first service today. If you were here on Wednesday night, how cool is God? I taught you guys on prophecy impromptu. I talked to you guys about how it's good for profiting us and encouraging us and edifying the body of Christ. Well, after first service, I didn't come out and greet the people. The Lord had me doing other things. So one of the elders came back to my office and they handed me this note. And he said, I don't know what it says, but here you go. Which is always dangerous to read a note in between services when you don't know what it says. But I read through this thing here and I found it fascinating because the person that was at first service, she's a lady I've known for years, been going here for probably 2 decades. She gave this to me not hearing my message yet. And listen to what it says. David, I found this in an old journal, and this was a prophecy given by E.D. Ellis. Through you, or thought you would enjoy seeing it. Sincerely, her name. Is Edie in here this morning? Where is she? First? Praying. Oh, she's praying. She's amazing. Edie is amazing. Edie is tried and true. She's incredible. She dates this. This is to CC Westside on January 1st, 2006, almost 12 years ago. Listen to this. She said this. These are her words. She said, if you guys could just hold all strum, and I want the whole church to hear this. I don't mean to be rude, just for 1 second. She says this, my children, listen to me. A time of prosperity is coming. One such has not been seen. Stay close, my children. Many will fall away looking at the prosperity. Many from my chosen, but you, my children, whoever you are here today, listen, but you, my children, stay close and don't take your eyes off of me. How amazing is that? That this woman would bring this note to me today. Not even able to see me, but she didn't give up. She made sure that note got to me, not knowing what I was going to preach. This is before first service. This note gets to me, and I'm talking to you about Jesus telling you that he's coming soon for you. A love letter from God and his word that you can say, well, it's general. This is specific. CC Westside, 2006, 12 years ago, God gave Edie a prophetic utterance that he knew. He saw fast forward like he saw the temple 40 years from its destruction. He saw you here today in the seats. Some of you don't even go here. You're here today. You just came in because somebody invited you. You just came in because you're hurting and you're looking for something different than this world. And you found yourself in a service like this. And I close out with this message from God to you. Nothing weird, nothing extra biblical, nothing that contradicts scripture, nothing negative, which meets all the qualifications of prophecy. Not necessarily foretelling, but foretelling. And God says, here's a word for you. People are falling away. Stay the course. Fight the good fight of faith. Run the race to win. Jesus Christ is coming soon. It's not weird. It's not audacious. It's truth. Receive, believe, press on. Amen. God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord.